So we are, this year, we're doing kind of a breathing out when it comes to our messages and our topics during the sermon portions of our services. Christ Community Chapel likes to do a breathe out 1 year and then a breathe in the next year and back and forth to kind of focus inwardly and then focus on how we're affecting our communities. And this year, 2017, we're doing more of a breathing out, and we're calling this a focus on the kingdom. The word kingdom is a frequently used word in the New Testament, especially the Gospels, to explain what God is doing through his people. And today, although we've had some times where we've taken some real far up high views of the kingdom and what it might mean, we're going to focus a little bit more tightly, specifically, on what the fruit of the kingdom looks like. And I wanted to title this, and I've titled it, A Kingdom With or Without You, which I think is a really good title. And it's convicting from the outset. So, and we're done. Let's pray. But without further ado, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 21. There's a parable here that kind of applies to this fruit, and it is convicting and challenging, but hopefully it's also encouraging. So let me read this. This is in Matthew chapter 21, and it starts in verse 33. It's called the Parable of the Tenants. And this is what Jesus said. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And I want to read the last two verses too, verse 45 and 46. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. The Pharisees and Jesus have a very public relationship. They're constantly in discourse and argument, and people are watching and listening, and it's become such a popular notion that even today, the word Pharisee is a popular term. So whether you're religious or not, you've probably heard this word, maybe even have used this word to describe what most people think is somebody who's a hypocrite, or maybe on top of being a hypocrite, they focus a lot on the law or the letter of the law when they themselves have a hard time turning the mirror on themselves and looking at their own issues and their own faults. We like to use this word because it epitomizes the enemy, the really bad guys, and lo and behold, we have a whole hard time casting the mirror on our own selves, which is interesting. But that ties into this. So Jesus tells this parable, and you need to know that this parable is in the middle of two other parables. In response, as you might see earlier in chapter 21, to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asking Jesus by what authority he's teaching and doing these crazy things, these miraculous things, these strong statements about truth and who he is. And so he shares with them three different parables, in a way answering that very question. Now, the parable before this, the parable of the two sons, was really a direct response to the Pharisees themselves. It was to the Pharisees about the Pharisees. This second parable of the tenants, you could argue, was about the people of Israel and probably to everyone and anyone who was listening at the time, which, unfortunately or fortunately for yourselves, you just listened, so it also applies to you. So this is about you, and it was directed towards you and to me and to anybody who is listening. Now, Matthew is unique. This gospel is shared with two other gospels, Mark and Luke as well. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are sometimes called the synoptic gospels. It just means that they're kind of the same, or they have similar themes and similar stories. John is on island by himself, literally. Sorry. Anyway, but there's some unique things about Matthew that are interesting. One, there's this Pharisee. You get a little bit more reaction from the Pharisees when they say those wretches will have a wretched end. You know, it's the same word used. It's different in the ESV, but in the Greek, it's the same exact word, miserable and miserable end or whatever. There's also this added phrasing, when the master comes back. So this notion of there will come a time when the master will return and expect and deal judgment and whatever else. And then finally, this is the really important thing. Matthew's the only one that has kind of the moral of the story. The kingdom will be given to somebody else who will actually bear fruit, which is interesting and powerful, especially in light of when you think about it, this is also directed to you and me. But the one thing I do want you to notice, because this will come up again, is that the Pharisees were angry. Now look, if this was just a great responsibility, and the Pharisees and the Jewish people as a whole, they had the law, the Old Testament, they were responsible for to be a light to all the nations. But more on that later. If it was just a responsibility, then this would have felt like, from the words of Jesus, a burden being lifted. Oh, Jesus, I'm glad you're going to give this to somebody else. I don't have to deal with it anymore. Thank you, you know. But it's not that. They don't respond that way, as if some huge burden's been lifted off their shoulders. They're angry. They're hurt, so much so that they seek an opportunity to arrest him, even kill him. And so there must have been more to this. This must have been valuable to them. And in fact, it was. The kingdom of God is not just a responsibility and a privilege, not responsibility and a burden. It's a privilege and a blessing, if you will. And so what I want to share with you guys this morning is one important thing. That it is both our privilege and responsibility to bear fruit. And if we don't, we run the risk of stumbling over the very person we claim to worship and follow, because that's what Jesus shares with them. Have you not heard it said? Have you not read it? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He is, of course, talking about himself. So three questions to answer to kind of defend that. Who do the characters in the parable represent? What does it mean to have the kingdom taken away, and what kind of fruit is God seeking anyway? Who do the characters in the parable represent? What does it mean to have the kingdom taken away, and what kind of fruit is God seeking? Okay, so first, who do the characters in the parable represent? This one's a fairly easy one, easier than the other ones to answer. I love telling my boys stories. I have two boys, 5 or 5 and a half, and about to turn 4. They love to hear stories, especially at night when it's bedtime. Dad, tell us a story. Papa, tell us a story. And I love telling them stories. But it needs to revolve around, this is important for them, some sort of heroes, you know. And it helps them if I give them their names, you know, helps them to identify. Oh, yeah, these young strapping heroes are absolutely named Finn and Locke. And I throw myself in there because I want to be a part of it. I have to throw in dragons occasionally and swords and spaceships and all sorts of things that they want to be a part of. But it helps them identify and be a part of the story, to be encouraged, to be excited. And we tell stories, we always have as a civilization, as a people, humanity, humans tell stories, not just for entertainment, although we've kind of been in the business of that recently in America. It's primarily to encourage, to give hope, to teach, to correct in a lot of ways. And that's how Jesus did it. He taught stories and parables. Now, so the characters. Some of these are really easy. The master of the vineyard. Okay, it's God, right? You don't have to be a Bible scholar to kind of figure that out. I hope you got that one, okay? The tenants. This one might be a little bit more difficult. You could argue it's the kings of Israel or the Pharisees or the lead teachers of the law. It could be Israel as a whole. The priests and leaders. The point that, and I made it in the intro, is that it really is to everyone, in a sense. The vineyard. What's the vineyard? Might be the world. Could be the church. Could be, you know, your resources. Matthew Henry believes that the vineyard is God's church, the place of worship God has placed in the world. So that would apply Old Testament, too. So the temple and the people and the synagogues and that kind of thing. The servants. This one's interesting because this is where it kind of takes its root in history a little bit more clearly. The servants, I think, were the prophets of old. Those people in the Old Testament where, oh, and by the way, this is important. The kingdom of Israel, when it was at its height, it had ups and downs. And its ups and downs were signified often by the spiritual and religious leaders of the time. You had priests in the kingdom who were awful people, who were hypocrites, who were sometimes, in some respects, I hate to use this word, but Satanists. I mean, they were awful, awful people. And God would have to call prophets, other people who weren't priests, to come and say, you're doing it wrong. You're evil. Stop. Repent or else. And what's clear from this parable is, what do those priests and kings of Israel, those leaders of Israel, do? Well, a lot of times they stoned the prophets, they threw them out of the kingdom, or they were killed. And so it becomes clear that Jesus is starting to, you know, bring this into history. And then he brings up this idea of the son of the master of the vineyard. Now, it's Jesus, right? He's the son of God. If God is the master, then Jesus is the son of the master. I find this remarkable, though. Jesus right here is talking about how the son is captured, thrown out of the vineyard, and killed. And yet we know Jesus isn't killed here yet. He's predicting through this parable, this story, his own death and what they will do in response. All this is kind of very, very reminiscent of the story of David and Nathan. And you might remember, or if you don't, I'd love to share it with you. David was the greatest king, spiritually speaking, that Israel ever had. The Bible says that he had a heart after God's own heart. That's what he desired. He had great strengths, but he also had great weaknesses and moral failings. Some things that if they were happening today, it would be all over the Twitter feed for the next, you know, 3 weeks or whatever. He committed adultery. In fact, one of the things that he did, and the prophet Nathan calls him out in 2 Samuel chapter 12 about the fact that he saw a pretty woman, impregnated her, got scared and frightened about the results of that, so sent her husband to the front lines of battle to make sure he got killed, and then married her and took her for his own. You're like, this guy had a heart after God's own heart? Yeah. And he was also really dumb and did incredible sins. And Nathan called him out. He shares a story with David to kind of use his own sense of justice to shine the mirror on himself. He tells him the story about a poor man in a city that had all he had as far as his possessions was this little lamb that he took care of. Sometimes it slept in his arms, gave it a name, its children, they ate together at the table. It's an odd situation, but I mean, he really loved the lamb. And then there's this rich man in the city who welcomes this traveler into the town. Maybe he was famous or powerful, doesn't say. This traveler into town, instead of taking one of his many sheep or you know, herd or whatever, I'm not a farmer, obviously, or rancher. Instead of taking one of his own things, he takes the poor man's lamb and cooks him and gives him to this traveler. And when David hears the story from Nathan, he's flabbergasted and upset and reacts strongly. I mean, he's the king, so he holds within him the power to deal justice and have the authority to deal out punishment at a moment's notice. And he says, this man deserves death and should owe four times what he took to this poor man because he was so wealthy. And Nathan responds with, that man is you. And then instantly David, you know, the curtain's kind of drawn back and the mirror is clear and he repents. That's a good result. But the Pharisees, as we know, a lot of them did not. So this story is so, it should be such a reminder to the leaders of Israel, the people of Israel, the people who know the Old Testament. The other question I had is, so who are the new tenants that he speaks of? I'm going to take the kingdom of God away from you and give them to people. You know, they're going to give the vineyard to somebody else. Well, is it Gentiles? You know, you can make the argument that the people of Israel, the Jewish people, they failed to, you get what I'm saying? But the problem with that is Jesus himself, Paul, all the disciples, they were all Jewish. Not to mention, most of the Christians in the first couple of decades were all Jewish people who became Christians. They were Jewish Christians. So that can't be it. I thought this was a great quote, okay? The true people of God will no longer depend on membership in a national community, citizenship, but on a new basis of repentance and faith, which is potentially open to all, Jew and Gentile. And that's, of course, what we know happens. The church, you could argue, and I think it's fair to say, it are the new tenants. You and I are the new tenants. And before you get really excited and rest on your laurels, remember that this parable is spoken to you and me. We have all, at one time or another, placed our value, put more stock in our of who we are and our membership in something for one reason or another. But regarding membership in God's future kingdom and our present salvation, by the way, it is utterly dependent on our repentance and faith. It is in Christ alone that we find our worth. And so we've got to be very, very careful. So the characters, I think, are pretty easy for the most part to apply. But what does it mean to have the kingdom taken away? I think a good answer would be that although God is gracious, he will remove his blessings if need be. Although God is gracious, he will remove his blessings. What do I mean by God is gracious? You can see it in this parable, the parable of the tenants, that God is gracious in his time that he's given. So try to picture this, okay? You've got this guy who, by all rights, this vineyard is his own. He's the one who built it. He bought the land. He decked it out, put a wine press in it, and got it going. And he hired tenants to do it. And it says, when harvest time came about, he decided out of his own volition and expense to send his servants to go gather the fruit. I'm like wondering, did he really have to do that? And then when his servants are brutally treated and one's even killed, and he does it a second time, you know, you can see he's continuing to give them time and opportunity. And then finally, of course, he gives his son. When you recognize that this is a story about God and history and you and me, God is gracious in this time. He's gracious in the way that he gives us messages. God sends prophets of old and people in your life to tell you the gospel, to tell you when you've gone wrong, to tell you to repent, to help you shine the light or the mirror on yourself. And by all rights, God does not have to do that. The message is already there. He's already put in your heart and in my heart the truth. Call it conscience or whatever, God has revealed to you just by creating you what's right and wrong. And we end up covering it and smothering it through our own sin. We forget is what happens. And we see it in our civilization, our communities, all sorts of things. So they were given something that by rights not even theirs. That's what it says in verse 33. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard. The earth by itself just produces thorns and weeds and that kind of thing. It takes planting a vine to make a vineyard. Somebody has to step in and bring something good. So it's reasonable to expect that God expected something in return. And the expectation is fruit in all its varied forms. You're probably familiar with the phrase, if you've been given much, much is expected. That's true. It's also true, by the way, if you've only given little, there's still something to be expected. That's not an excuse. And God graciously gave them ample time. So back to this idea of the leaders of Israel and Israel of itself. The leaders of Israel, just like the priests of old, were given, you know, special rights and privileges. They were invested in. They were given time to study. They were given time to go worship God in the temple. And they had, because of that, a responsibility to share and guide the people of Israel. But they also had the joy of serving God for a living and seeing people, you know, come to worship God. The people of Israel themselves, Paul shares in the book of Romans, that they actually had the law in the first place, which I know it's hard for us, especially if you've grown up in the Christian church or you've been a Christian for a long time. We tend to look at the law as this really terrible thing, you know. But it wasn't. It's only terrible because we stink at following it. That's the whole point of the law. The law was there to show us how bad we are. But the law itself is good, Paul shares in the book of Romans. The Ten Commandments are a good thing. It's just you and I stink. We're not very good. We do desire to murder our brothers or take another wife or steal or cheat or lie or cut corners. That's who we are. We'd rather worship money or worship a television program or an actor than worship God. Or dare I say, worship ourselves. So you had this sense where the people of Israel had the special privilege of the law to be a light to the nations. That's what they were supposed to be. And they failed at it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You failed. And so I'm going to take it from you and give it to somebody who can bear fruit. And as I said before, now the fruit bearers is supposed to be the church. And what I mean by the church is all Christians, okay? What we used to call the Catholic Church, lower C, not the Roman Catholic Church, but the universal church. All Christians who've lived or are living now or whatever. We carry that fruit. We're supposed to bear fruit. Now, the interesting thing is, and I don't want you to miss this, the law had its own special kind of joy and its own special privilege and responsibility and burden. Well, it really was just a light to the nations to show this is what a nation looks like when it follows God's law. And by the way, this is going to be the avenue through which I'll bless the whole nation, no, the whole world, excuse me, by bringing Jesus through the nation of Israel, which he did. And that carried a heavy burden and a heavy responsibility and a great joy. But now that was just the law. It showed us our sin and it showed us we needed a savior, somebody to rescue us, somebody to fix this stuff. Well, we carry the gospel, which is infinitely more powerful because it doesn't just carry with it, hey, you're a sinner, but it carries with it the message of salvation, the message of rescue, where we can go. So it's infinitely more joyful and infinitely more heavy. There's a burden to it and a responsibility that far outweighs that. So don't miss this. If this parable is not just about the leaders or not just about the people of Israel, but also about you and me, the church, there is a greater responsibility and a greater joy of bearing fruit. Now, I think what ends up happening is the same thing that Jesus is warning the people of Israel about. That if you don't bear fruit, what's he going to do? He's going to take the kingdom of God from them and give them to somebody who will. What does that look like for the Christian church? What does that look for individually? Or as, let's be honest, the Aurora campus of Christ Community Chapel. I think it's fair to say if you were to look around at our church 2 years ago and look at our, and you've been here that long, and look at it now, there's a lot more families here. The church has grown. We have this brand new building. People are drawn to us. But isn't there a great responsibility in that? What happens with organizations over time is when they stop doing what they were supposed to be doing, they end up folding, don't they? That's true of a business or a church or a charitable organization. Okay, and it can happen for any number of reasons. It could be that the leaders had a moral failure. Maybe they stole money or they, you know, committed a crime or had an affair or whatever. It folds from the top down. Or it can be corrupted from within, where the people of the organization become corrupt or distracted by worldly things or themselves, and they fail to be able to look at that mirror and see themselves for who they truly are. And so that's what happens, is like the blessings get taken away, don't they? And that's the way as it should be. God's saying he does that. So I think if that happened in our church, or I thought this was wild. What if every Christian failed on the planet? What would happen? That's why I love this title, A Kingdom With or Without You. Jesus alludes to this when he's walking into Jerusalem at the very end. So he walked into Jerusalem full a few times, but at the very end, that last week, and people are singing his praises. They're worshiping Jesus, saying, Hosanna in the highest. And the teachers of law are saying, Jesus, you've got to rebuke them because what they're doing is blasphemy. What does Jesus respond with? He said, if they remain quiet, I tell you the truth, the rocks will cry out. So extend that. Is it possible that if every Christian on this planet failed to bear fruit, share the gospel, make disciples, reach the needs of our people, maybe there'll just be an automated message in the sky. Here's the gospel. Or maybe birds just start talking. Hey, let me tell you about Jesus. I think that's what will happen. And that ought to frighten us. That ought to give us a burden to, no, I don't want a bird speaking for me. I don't need some random Twitter feed to show up magically. I have that responsibility to share the gospel with my friends and family, neighbors. I have a responsibility to reach those needs. So that brings us to this next point. What kind of fruit is God seeking? And I've alluded to it. What kind of fruit is God seeking? Well, in a word, spiritual. And I don't mean spiritual in the real kind of ethereal, mystical way. I mean spiritual in the way the New Testament uses it, in eternal, lasting. You see, there's lots of benefits to being a Christian, or let's put it another way. There's lots of benefits to living like a Christian. If you live honestly, odds are you'll have a successful business. You'll have a good family. If you love people, you know, you'll work well with neighbors and coworkers. There's lots of benefits to that. But it's not the same thing as having spiritual, or to use the word, eternal effect, or the kind of fruit that God is seeking. It's bigger than that. What ends up happening, and I love that kind of two-word phrase about what it means to be a Christian, or the kind of fruit that God is seeking, this idea of repentance and faith. It requires both. When you become a Christian, you repent and you trust in Christ. Sometimes what ends up happening is that Christians forget the repentance part. I think it's just this one-time thing. and that they just need to trust in Christ. And they'll respond with things like, oh, I know I'm a sinner. I'm a mess, but it's okay. Jesus still loves me. Yeah, but there's repentance involved. There's work to be done. You need to be disciplined and seek holiness every day. What I notice about myself is every morning when I wake up, all the struggles that I had victory over the day before are rearing its ugly head. They're brand new in the morning. Every day I need to repent and do that. So it's not enough just to have faith in Christ and say, I repented a long time ago when I was 16. I said a prayer genuinely and heartfelt, and I'm good. No, that's not enough. I'm not saying you lose your salvation, but you certainly lose your way, and you could lose the kingdom in a sense. Sometimes we forget the faith part. We like the repentance. We like to kind of be like the Stoics were and say, I got great discipline, and I love the Christian virtues. I don't need to believe in Jesus or trust in him. I don't need him. Here it is spelled out for me. If I just love my neighbor as myself, I got it, right? Well, what, you know, people like that. You got people on one end where, you know, they're kind of, hey, everybody let them live like they want, but they're not able to look at the mirror and say, no, you need a savior. You're doing a terrible job. You need a savior. Or you have people who are strong about repenting and they end up being like the Pharisees, where they're highly critical of everybody, can pick out everybody that they're doing, what they're doing wrong, but they see they're not able to see the greatest sin in their own life, which could be pride. I love this little saying. Most people can easily imagine the miserable consequences of other people's sins. What we fail to see so easily is the misery of our own. And we have a hard time with that. Look, I think we're far too easily satisfied with good things in this world. Maybe we repent, or maybe we try to live like a Christian and our family is doing really well. But the truth be told, you might have a successful family, a successful business, but you might still be incredibly unhappy. Or you might be in the picture-perfect state of health, no problems whatsoever, but you might be in a constant state of anxiety over that health or losing that health. You see, the good things of this world don't last, and they're not like the spiritual things, which are actually eternal. Which I love that passage. If you're not familiar with it, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, says the fruits of the Spirit are joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness, all these things that last forever. Who wouldn't give up all the money in the world to have ultimate joy and peace forever, to be happy? I don't care. I don't need anything. I'm happy. That's what people find, right? That whether you're famous or powerful, you get to this position and it's like, I'm not satisfied. Surprise. So what does this mean? What kind of fruit is God seeking? Well, there's some thoughts in this about the fruits of the Spirit and that kind of thing. But I think it's twofold. I think it's personal and interpersonal. Personal and interpersonal. What do I mean by personal? That you've got to have repentance and faith. Just like the whole David and Nathan scenario, David repented when somebody finally shined the light on him, turned the mirror on himself, and said, look, he repented. You have to have that. That's where it begins. And so if you're here in this room and you've never repented of your sins, that's where it starts. Faith. You have to trust in Christ, not only for your present salvation, but your future salvation, that no matter what you do, you know God's not going to abandon you. Those things go hand in hand, and they go hand in hand forever until we see him again and we are remade. I find it interesting how easily we justify and we explain away. We are hard on sinners and yet easy on sin. This repentance and faith has to keep going. You notice that Jesus would often yell at sin and hypocrites, but he very rarely yelled at sinners unless they were being hypocrites. For example, Matthew, the very gospel writer here that we're studying, okay, he was a tax collector. You might hear people say, you know, by Jesus keeping his company, do you know how many families he put into poverty because of his greed and his arrogance as a tax collector? Imagine for a moment the greediest, worst IRS agent. Sure, that's not a difficult thing. Corrupt, greedy, and calculating, and Jesus making him a gospel writer. That's what Jesus was about. But it's also interpersonal. It means that God calls us to share the gospel and make disciples. Matthew makes that clear at the end of his gospel when he shares the words by Christ, go and make disciples of all nations. That we're supposed to do. We're carrying the gospel, that incredibly joy-filled, incredible privilege and responsibility. And it also means taking care of the needs of our neighbors, which as Jesus points out, it just means anybody you come in contact with. You're responsible with taking care of the needs of your community, of your neighbors, of your friends, family. That's your job. That's my job. So that's the kind of fruit that God is seeking. Real repentance and faith that goes through your whole life every day, okay? And interpersonally, making disciples and caring for the needs of others. That's what he's looking for. And he looked at the leaders of Israel and the people of Israel and everybody in this room and says, if you don't do that, you will stumble on the very capstone you say you worship and follow. So it is both our privilege and our responsibility to share the gospel, to bear the fruit of the kingdom. And like the people of Israel, we have been given a vineyard. It is right that God would respect a return investment on what he's invested in you and in me in this church. And so just remember, if we fail to repent or fail to trust in Christ, we will break. We will be crushed. The kingdom, I love this title, will be made with or without you. So let it be with us. Let God say, you doubled or tripled my investment. Wouldn't you rather say you were a part of it? My greatest joy and privilege in life is to see other people change, but I don't believe people change without Christ. To see people change, to become something completely new, to have families healed, businesses recovered, marriages brought back together, more than that. For me, God to let me be a part of it, there's nothing else I'd rather do. Let that be us. Let that be you. Will you pray with me? God, we do know that everything that we have and everything that we are, you've given to us. We, in a sense, are vineyards. This church is a vineyard. This community is a vineyard. Our friends and families, our coworkers. God, would you give us the strength and the encouragement, the teaching, the rebuke even at times, to live holy lives, to share the gospel, to reach out, make disciples, and cover and take care of the needs of so many around us. Will you impress upon our hearts the great burden that is and the great joy we have from taking advantage of it? The very responsibility is also our very joy. Remind us of that today and forever, we pray. In Jesus' name, the King of Kings. Amen. Will you stand for the benediction? May we all go understanding the burden and the joy of the kingdom of God, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance and faith, we say, in Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.